So our main text for today is going to be Psalms 40, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to be jumping around through a lot of different scriptures, so we will get to this at some point. But I just want to start off by reading this, so that way you guys can just keep it in your mind as we go throughout our message today. Psalms 40, 1 through 3 says this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock. And he established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. And we'll dive a little deeper into this verse in just a bit. But first, I want to spend some time talking about encountering. What is an encounter? How do we encounter Jesus? Does he encounter us, or do we encounter him? There's so much that goes into this word. To start off, the Webster definition for this is a meeting, especially one that is unplanned, unexpected, or brief. Now, this seems more so kind of spontaneous, which I don't know about you guys, but I am not a fan of anything that's spontaneous. I like things to be planned out, even beyond what's necessary. I like to plan for every possible thing that could go wrong, every possible thing that I might need, or if anybody is traveling with me, that they might need as well. And so this idea of something that is unplanned, unexpected, it does not stir up pleasant feelings inside of me. But yet when we think of encounter, we don't necessarily associate that with something that is unplanned, unexpected, or even something that is brief. Because again, I am not somebody who is very brief. You can ask Abby. I like to talk a lot. And so the idea of having something brief in my mind means, how can I fit everything that I possibly could say and do in the amount of time I'm given? And so I try to calculate every second, and I know some of you guys can relate to that. We try to plan out every detail, every possible second, so we don't miss anything. We don't go over our time. But yet, sometimes we get so focused on getting it right, having it planned out, that we miss out on the very thing that we're supposed to be expecting, on the very thing that we are meant to encounter. Encountering is supposed to be something that is unplanned, unexpected, and brief. Because an encounter with Jesus, we don't catch him by surprise, but rather he must encounter us. Because we can't come to him unexpectedly. But he can come to us in various moments in our life when we don't expect it, when that was not our plan. And so we have to be encountered by Jesus. John 6:44 tells us, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." Our experiences of encountering Jesus may vary. And the circumstances we find ourselves in are going to vary. But I believe that there are two ways that we encounter Jesus in our life. The first way is when we meet him for the first time. And then the second way is a continual thing. But it's the ways that we continue to see him in our life as we grow in relationship with him and have our hearts shaped by him. Spending some time talking about this first point, that first encounter. There are many first encounters that we read about in the Bible. Many times when Jesus meets people for the first time. And for most of us, I think too, even when we've met Jesus for the first time, we were really unaware of our need for him, unaware of what he was fully offering us. Sometimes we come from these broken places. We are so consumed by our own wrongdoings or even the harm that's been done to us, that we feel like we are undeserving, that we are too far gone, that we are too broken for anything good to happen to us, that we have done so many things that we are ashamed of, that we regret, that we think, why would somebody pick me? Why would somebody want me in their life? Why would somebody want to be in a relationship with me? I think we see this most clear with the woman at the well. In John 4:15-18, it says this. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Those words, I have no husband, that is probably in her mind, her oh gosh moment, when everything kind of seemed to be falling apart. Everything that she had been trying to avoid, the very encounter that she had been trying to avoid, has now met her face to face. She has been found out. She would come to get water at noon so she would avoid this very encounter. She pushed back her chores so she could avoid this moment of facing the fact that she has no husband. But now this is the end. The feelings of shame, regret, rejection, of loved guilt are probably all swirling through her head right now, because up until this point, she has been trying to survive. She's been in survival mode. And I think we all can relate to that. There's moments in our lives when we just want to get through each day because we feel like there is no hope for us. And so we try to live in avoidance of what's going on in our lives, what's going on in our hearts. We try to isolate ourselves from the people around us because we don't want them to know what's really in our hearts. We don't want them to know what we've done. We don't want them to know what's been done to us. And so we just try to get through each day. But she was thirsty. She was looking for something, and she wasn't even quite sure what it was. And so I want us to ask ourselves, what is the depth of our own thirst? Those places where we've been hurt, the places where we have fallen short, those places that stir up shame, guilt, regret, unworthiness, and even fear. What are we thirsty for? And at times, we feel it is our job to get back on track, to sort through this mess that we have gotten ourselves into, that we have found ourselves in, and to figure it all out. And then once we get everything in order, then we can come back into relationship with, we don't even at that point, we're not even thinking about coming back into relationship with Jesus, but then we can come back into relationship with those around us. Once we get our life together, then we can present this great picture of, yeah, I had this horrible stuff happen in my life, but look, everything's good. I'm all good now. Don't worry about it. But this woman, she had 5 husbands. And I'm not saying that in judgment or anything, but how many of us have made plans, goals that we have set for ourselves for the sole purpose of trying to find happiness and satisfaction, trying to get ourselves back on track? We place these conditions on ourselves. And at times we feel like, you know what? I don't deserve to be loved because of whatever reason. You don't deserve to do something kind for me because I have messed up. This is my lot. And so this is what I deserve. We think we have failed and we cannot forgive ourselves. But Jesus meets this woman for the first time and he crushes all of that. He reveals that he sees her heart so that he can heal those places that have been broken for so long. He can break the bondage that she has been walking in for who knows how long. And he shows her that this has no weight to him. He tells her that he is the one who will quench her thirst because he is the Messiah she has heard about. Her eyes are opened. Continuing on in John 4, it says, "The woman said, 'I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the one speaking to you. I am he.'" And here, this phrase, "I am," in the Greek, it says it means to be, to exist, to happen, to be present. So he wasn't just telling her, like, "Yeah, that's me." He was saying that, "I am present with you right now. I am here for you. This is where we are, and this is not the path that you have to continue on." And in that moment, it brings her such tremendous freedom that this weight is lifted, the bonds are broken, so much so that the very people that she tried to avoid every single day, she then goes to run and runs to them to tell them about her encounter with Jesus. That feeling is just so incredible. Just to think about that moment when you have your chains broken. And it's not something that you have to work up to, like, "Oh, okay, like, woo, just encountered Jesus. Let me absorb this for a little while, think about it." No. It says that she runs right away and goes back to her village and tells people. Because that's how impactful the encounter with Jesus was. And we see another first encounter with Jesus. Just a few verses before we meet this woman, we meet Nicodemus. And it's a different situation, but it's the same bottom line, that need for grace. John 3, the first four verses say this. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Nicodemus was bound by the idea of self-satisfaction. And I think sometimes we bound ourselves by so many different things. We see with the woman at the well that she was bound by her shame and her regret. But here we see Nicodemus. And at times I think we can all relate to this as well. We get bound by our own perceived goodness, by our own satisfaction, thinking that if we can control every single detail, then we have no need for anything else because we can't and we won't mess up. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, so he is a strict observer of the law. But he comes to Jesus at night because he is seeking something that he is yet to be able to find on his own. He is seeking something that the law has yet to satisfy. And Jesus shows him that satisfaction and salvation is not based upon our own goodness. Timothy Keller writes that sin is looking at something else besides God for salvation. So I think so many times in our own lives, we think, well, sin is when you really mess up. You do something wrong that's super obvious and all those things. But rather, sin is any time that we look for satisfaction, that we look for salvation in anything other than Christ. And so it's not about our position, it's not about our deeds, but it's about how we view Christ. All Nicodemus knew was the law. That is how he has been raised, that is what he grew up in, that is what he made his life all about. But then Jesus encounters him and shows him the truth of salvation. In both these stories, we see people who were searching for something that they did not even know they were searching for. They were trying to survive, trying to get by on what they knew, but they were in need of grace. And then we see that Jesus meets them for the first time. Jesus encounters them, and he breaks them from the bondage of shame, guilt, and self-satisfaction. He shows them that the work is in his hands, that they just need to enter a relationship with him, to trust him, and he will take him to the Father. So now we have encountered Jesus for the first time. We are filled with joy, excitement, and so much more. We have met Jesus. We have hope. But now what? Now it begins to fade. Life gets hard. Things go wrong. Emotions stir up. Visions get cloudy. Weeks, months, and years go by. And we begin to have suggestions for God. But he isn't following our plan. And that brings us to our verse in Psalms 41:3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. And he established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So how are we supposed to live in relationship with Christ? This verse tells us to wait patiently. Now, many of us do not like to wait for anything. It stresses us out. We feel like we're missing out on something because we have yet to have it. We get bored. We may feel like we are being punished. And waiting even has this negative connotation associated with it. We have the idea of waiting rooms when we were at the doctor's. And that just, whether you are waiting to be seen or you are waiting for a loved one, you have all kinds of crazy emotions that are being stirred up inside of you. You have fear, uncertainty, stress. And what else do we wait for? We wait for jobs. We wait for healing. We wait for spouses. We wait for things to get better. Waiting is defined as in the dictionary is to remain or rest in expectation, to tarry until another catches up, to remain or be in readiness. If you're familiar at all with Hebrews 11, the Heroes of Faith chapter, many of these people that are mentioned died before they saw the completion of the promises that God spoke to them. They died waiting. Now that sounds pretty awful. But what is waiting according to God? In their waiting, they were not just sitting around trying to remain calm and still. They were not staring at a clock, dreading how slow time was moving. But rather, they were watching God and listening for his voice. They were living in relationship with him because they have already encountered him in their lives. The Hebrew word for wait and patiently is actually the same word. And it means eager anticipation. Therefore, waiting patiently is not about us doing nothing, but it is us eagerly expecting Christ to act and being ready to respond when he does. It's not letting our circumstances guide us or being controlled by our emotions or how we are affected, but it is about focusing on God, knowing that he is always at work, even when we do not understand, even when we do not see anything, even when it feels like we are in an impossible situation, that he will show us how he desires for us to join if we are living in eager anticipation, if we are living in relationship with him. It's trusting him even when we do not understand. It is doing things for his glory so that his name can be known and men can be redeemed. It is being reminded that he brought us out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon the rock. And he established our steps. It is taking a breath and saying, "But God," being reminded of everything that he has done in our lives so far. So how else do we live in an eager anticipation? One of my favorite things about the Experiencing God study by Henry Blackaby is how they talk about spiritual markers, which are reminders of what God has done and how we have encountered Jesus already in our lives. They are meant to be encouragement for the future. We read about them in Joshua 4, 20 through 24. It says this, "And Joshua set up at Gilead the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, 'In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel has crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over it. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that at the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" Henry Blackaby describes spiritual markers by this. God knew that at times the Israelites would face intimidating enemies and would need a reminder that he was powerful enough to protect them. The Israelites might be tempted to think they made a mistake entering Canaan. For this reason, God instructed them to build a monument on the banks of the Jordan River. Whenever they returned to this spot, they would see the monument and be reminded of God's awesome power. And I love the idea of spiritual markers for ourselves. But I also love the fact that this verse clearly tells us that these reminders are not meant to just be for ourselves, but they are meant for the generations that are to come after us. And there are so many different spiritual markers in my life. And one of my favorite stories is actually the story that my pop-pop shared with me about how he came to be saved. That he was a little boy, and he had a job at a store, and it was because of his boss who would talk to him about Jesus, would invite him to revivals, and would invite him to church, and that eventually led to my pop-pop's salvation. So it was the faithfulness of this man that I will never meet that my mom and my aunts and my uncles grew up having a relationship with Christ. Amen. And then because of that, me and all my cousins have now grown up with relationships in Christ. Amen. And now, even my cousin's kids are growing up because of the faithfulness of this one man that reached my pop-up. Amen. And there's also so many notes that I have. That's one of my favorite things, is notes. notes and cards from family, from friends, from the kids in my youth group, even notes from as far away as the Philippines. This note is from a boy who is almost 8 years old. He is the brother, for those of you who are familiar at all with the radio program, this is the brother of RJ Lady. And he sent me this note back with AB on his last trip. And he's just learning English, so. But he's very excited that he knows some English because he loves to talk to me. And he wrote this. Dear Sister Amanda, hey, I have a sister now. Thank you for the gift. Looking forward to seeing you when you're here in Gensan. I love you. From Jano. It's a simple note. It's small. But it means so much to me to Amen. Think that God has connected my heart to a little boy who's in the Philippines, a little boy who I have yet to meet. But rather, God has shown me that he is working in my life and through my life in places that I don't even know, that generations are going to be affected, not just here in Burlington, but from Burlington, that I may never fully realize. Even the building is such a great reminder to me of how God has moved. There are times when I think, hey, why aren't we not in the building yet? I get frustrated. I think if we were in the building right now, then this would not be an issue. But then I'm just reminded about all the conversations that I've had with people, telling them how we bought this building, telling them what God promised about this building. And I leave that conversation hearing God's voice in my head saying, that was one more. One more person who has heard the story of how I have moved and who is going to be a part of how I am glorified once that building is done. One more person who, if the building was finished yesterday, would not have been a part of this story, but now they are a part of it. Amen. And in my room, I have all these boards with different missionaries, musicians, and my favorite quotes, people that I have never met, but they're people who I've been so moved by how they allowed God to lead them in their lives that they continue to encourage my heart. And I shared already how just sitting back there on this step this morning reminded me of my call to City of Refuge, of my call to Burlington. It's little things like that that become spiritual markers in our lives. Little things like that that are meant to encourage us when we feel like the situation is impossible, when we are not sure what's to come. It's moments like that that we can even use to encourage each other when we feel like we are trapped in some kind of pit. So then we move on to the second way that we encounter Jesus, the ways that we continue to encounter him over our lives. Because we also live in eager anticipation by realizing that Jesus still encounters us as we grow in deeper relationship with him. That he is not annoyed, frustrated, or even angered by the fact that he has to keep encountering us. But he knows that we only know in part. He knows that we need reminders, and it is his decision to encounter us, and it is a decision he makes because of the love that he has decided to show us. Sometimes we become enslaved by our own goals or even by the promises that we know that God has spoken. We are confident that God has spoken, we know what he has said, but we have an expectation for how it should play out. An expectation on time, the way, the people, everything. And then we become scared, we get angry if something blocks our expectation of how it should play out. We panic, we get stuck, we feel like that this is it, everything is now going to come to a screeching halt, and nothing's going to ever happen. But Jesus comes to us in those moments. In John 20, we read about Mary at the tomb of Jesus. Verses 11 through 16 say this. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary and the other woman who came to the grave that morning, they came because they had a love for Jesus, but they also came in sadness and fear and uncertainty. They came to mourn. They came facing the tomb with no thought or hope in the resurrection. And we see the same scene with the disciples who are gathered together. They are sad, fearful, uncertain about what will to come, and even some of them are filled with regrets, especially regrets of how they lived the last few hours. And we also see it with the two men who are on the road to Emmaus. They are distraught. They are defeated. They don't know what's going to happen now. And how often do we find ourselves in this position of facing the tomb, staring at death as if it had won? This was not God's plan, or at least this was not our idea of his plan. This wasn't how it was supposed to play out. We feel like we are drowning, that we are spiraling out of control, wondering what else could go wrong. We see our bank accounts dwindle. We see that sickness continues to consume us, that violence surrounds us, that the past haunts us, and that buildings sit empty. We wonder if we even heard God in the first place. We wonder if we have somehow fallen out of his will, and we trap ourselves. I want us to think about this scene of Mary at the tomb and about all the disciples, about the men on the road. The Messiah, in all of their minds, was not supposed to die. That is what they grew up knowing. That is what they grew up believing. He was supposed to overthrow Rome. They heard Jesus talk about the resurrection, but that was not familiar to them. That is not what they expected. That had not been their experience. Their idea of being rescued meant that Rome was going to be overthrown in a show of military and political power. That was how the Messiah was supposed to come. The Messiah was not supposed to die. But faith is not something that we build on our own. It requires outside intervention. It requires Jesus. And so Jesus comes to Mary, and she hears the good news, and he says her name. And it's her name that opens her eyes to the fact that this is Jesus. There is so much power in our names. They are so personal. They are so intimate. They grab our attention, especially when they are spoken by a loved one, by someone we care about so deeply. Because all it takes is them to say their name and we recognize their voice, whether we are in the same room with them or not. A.W. Tozer, about this passage, writes, "The preposition is now from the grave instead of to the grave. The direction is suddenly away from the tomb because the tomb was empty and stripped of its age-old power. The direction is suddenly no longer toward the end for which Jesus is alive from the dead and about to be glorified at the right hand of the Father. The direction changed toward endless, the eternity of eternal life and victory." So it seems like everything has changed, but really the circumstance didn't change at all. The situation remained the same, but rather Mary has a new focus, a new perspective. She has a change of direction, and she goes running to tell about her encounter with Jesus. Many of us, and even those around us, are still facing the tomb, knowing only mourning and grief, uncertainty, and the fear of death. But we are not supposed to just get over our pain, suck it up, or try to do something on our own. But rather, we are supposed to eagerly anticipate Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to anybody in the Bible and tell them to just get over it. He doesn't even come to us with like this big smile saying, "Hey, I see your pain, but watch what I'm about to do." He comes in strength, but he also comes in tenderness at just the right time. He comes to bring truth, but he also comes to enter our pain. We see this pictured so beautifully at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus comes to Mary and Martha. He asks questions that get them to think, that reveal their hearts, but he also weeps with them. He doesn't come to condemn them, but he comes to show them what their hearts are. He comes to show them that his heart breaks because their heart is breaking. He comes to show them that they are not wrong in their weeping, that their tears are all right. And so he comes to weep with them, and he comes to reveal truth to them. In all these examples, the first encounter, how we keep continually encountering Jesus, we don't see that Jesus just swoops in and out in a few seconds, but rather that Jesus draws so near that he could reveal himself in a way that doesn't require just a moment, but it requires a journey, a relationship. And then in that journey, in that relationship, Jesus reveals himself. After the journey, after the fellowship, Jesus reveals himself. Amen. And he shows us all those places in our hearts that he revealed were places that he desired to heal, places that he desired to lead us into freedom in. And we realize that we have encountered Jesus once again. And he still reveals himself to us today. He reveals himself when we received that check in the mail as our bank accounts were dwindling and the bills were piling up. He reveals himself in that phone call that we received from a friend when our hearts are gripped with loneliness. He reveals himself when a friend that shows us that we are safe and that it is okay to cry together. While God always has a plan, we are not always aware of that plan. When things don't turn out like we expect, instead of giving up, perhaps we need to learn how to trust. Allow to ourselves to be open to seeing things differently. To see if God is up to something that we do not understand. And to see if Jesus is encountering us in a way that doesn't just change our circumstances, but it changes the direction that we are facing. It changes everything that we thought we knew. We are not too broken. I am not too broken. You are not too broken. Remind yourselves of how you have already encountered Jesus in your life and be encouraged that he has not changed. He will encounter you where you are and change your direction. He will pull you out of the pit. Just wait patiently. Let him become the desire of your heart as you eagerly anticipate how he will move. Because when he moves, you will become part of seeing him glorified and seeing men redeemed. Because in all of these encounters, people were strengthened and filled in a way that caused them to run to tell others about Jesus, about how he met them, about how he encountered them. You are loved, and his promises are true.